This is the lengthiest text we have yet considered in the book of Job, so I would ask you to exercise a particular measure of care and attention as we read. Try to stay with it. And let's give our respectful attention to God's word now, starting at the beginning of Job 15. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God, and do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure, or he who was born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? I will show you. Hear me, and what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told, without hiding it, from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle, because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, stubbornly running against him with a thickly bossed shield. Because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist and has lived in desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins, he will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness, the flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine, and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters, are you all? Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me, my eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are broken off, the desires of my heart. They make night into day, the light they say is near to the darkness. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to have light and knowledge and truth. Fill this temple of living stones. Lord, we pray this so that we might understand your word and grow thereby. But Father, we also pray it for your sake, that you might be honored, that you might be rightly understood and rightly feared and followed, even as your servant Job rightly spoke of you so long ago. Help us to follow in his footsteps, in this way at least, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight we're covering three chapters in the book of Job, including not only a new speech by Eliphaz, friend number one out of three who has spoken once before, this is his second speech, but also including Job's two-chapter-long reply to Eliphaz. And there are a couple of reasons why I think we are well-served to consider so large a portion of Scripture. One is that, unlike some of the other interchanges between Job and his friends, you get a little more direct interplay here. A little bit more of a direct answer, you might say, from Job back to Eliphaz. But another reason why I think we'll be picking up the pace a bit in our study of Job as we go forward, starting here with two sides of the dialogue, three whole chapters, another reason I say is that some of what we're hearing is going to start sounding a lot the same. In particular, you're going to get a lot of sameness from Job's three friends. Now, to be sure, they'll express themselves in different parables. They'll express themselves in growing degrees of outrage or impatience. But among their train of thought, the theology that shapes their approach to Job and his crisis, there really isn't any growth. They don't grow by addition, and they don't grow by changing their mind. They are stuck in the basic concepts that we met them with. In other words, you get what you deserve, always, in this life, immediately, with no exceptions and no higher purposes, no judgment, no reward that transcend this life. Simply, God hates sin and sinners, and God loves and blesses the righteous, with the further complication, the further addition of what we've identified as a logical error called affirming the consequent, meaning that if I see suffering in your life, it must mean that you sinned somewhere. And the assumption going along with that, that the goal then is to confess your sin, however sincere that might be, the smart thing, the utilitarian thing to do, the way to get God to bless you again is just confess your sin, move on, so you can go back to the happy side of life, rather than wrestling in the darkness and trying to actually understand God and grope towards a further understanding of his character and grace that will ultimately be expressed in the gospel as Job is doing. No, the friends are stuck in this simplistic, utilitarian, cash register view of God. With all of its harshness, with all of its tone deafness to Job's suffering, with all of its devastating impact on one who, for all their assumptions, is nevertheless actually innocent, as both the inspired text and God himself have confirmed. So they're going to be singing the same song over and over again, just a slightly higher pitch, maybe. But as one commentator says, they're going to sing the same song to death. So we'll speed up our study a little bit. Now, we have been seeing Job in the last couple of speeches that he's made. We've been seeing him get closer to the gospel, to get a clearer idea of what he needs, needs that will be met only in the New Testament's full sense when Jesus Christ comes into his ministry. Job has desired, has longed for an arbiter or mediator to go between him and God. He has longed for the privilege of being exonerated in God's sight. He has longed for the enjoyment of a resurrection life, even as he has despairingly concluded that such a thing doesn't exist. Even though Job has denied some of these important gospel principles, his wrestling with God and his wrestling with his situation keeps leading him back to the ideas of mediation and justification and resurrection. And those insights will reach something of a peak in chapter 19, which is actually only the very next speech of Job's that we're going to consider, where in chapter 19, Job famously says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Now, as Job ascends to that summit of gospel insight, he passes something of a signpost, something of a lesser summit along the way, you might say. And that's in the speech we've read tonight. I would invite you to look particularly at chapter 16, verse 19, where Job says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." Now, that sounds very confident, and it sounds very stirring to speak of a witness, even an advocate, in heaven at the right hand of God. But it arises, that insight, that desire, that arises in the context of discouraging realities. It arises in contrast to discouraging realities within these chapters. Let's frame our study of chapters 15 through 17 with that as something of the centerpiece then, something of the theme, something to which all of the gloom is being contrasted. And I'll express our 3 points for study tonight this way. First, despite the threats and insults of Eliphaz, Job has a witness in heaven. Second, despite the apparent animosity of God, Job has a witness in heaven. And third, despite the nearness of his own death, Job has a witness in heaven. So just to review again, despite the threats and insults of Eliphaz, Job has a witness in heaven. That's our summary of chapter 15, spilling over a little bit into chapter 16. Then for the rest of chapter 16, despite the apparent animosity of God, Job has a witness in heaven. And then chapter 17, despite the nearness of his own death, Job has a witness in heaven. In the first place, then, despite the threats and insults of Eliphaz, Job has a witness in heaven. This calls us to go back to chapter 15, to the beginning of our reading, and try to understand something of what Eliphaz is saying in his second speech. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind?" All right, right off the bat, that's insulting and gross. The east wind was that hot, withering, stormy wind that would come off the desert on the Arabian Peninsula and wither your crops. You might remember in the story of Jonah, the gourd, the plant that he's sitting under, gets withered by the east wind. And so it's sort of like calling someone full of hot air, but particularly it is issuing forth in a burst from your belly. Not very appropriate to Eliphaz's otherwise seeing himself as dignified and wise. He is likening Job's answer to that, his belly full of the east wind. Arguing an unprofitable talk. Words don't do any good. Verse 4, Eliphaz says, "You are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God." In other words, Job, you're scaring the children. Job, you're wrecking religion. At least wrecking religion as we understand it, advocate it, and practice it. And so far as we tell people, you know, say your prayers, do your good deeds, do your repentance thing, however sincere you may or may not be. Stay on God's good side so you can get Him to bless you. The things that keep the machinery of religion running week to week and festival to festival, Job, by calling all this into question, by saying that God doesn't work like clockwork, by saying that God's ways are unfathomable, by saying that sometimes God is downright scary, Job, you're messing up our religion. You're doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation. Now they mean the fear of God and meditation as they've been presenting it. The same thing is true down in verse 11 when Eliphaz says, "Are the comforts of God too small for you? Or the word that deals gently to you?" I mean, that just sounds terrible, right? Withering. Job, the gospel isn't good enough for you, but he doesn't mean the gospel. He means, by the comforts of God and the word that deals gently with you, he means the speeches of the three friends. He's saying, I've been giving you kindness from God by telling you, hey, admit to whatever you did wrong. Just repent and move on and go back to getting blessing. I've been trying to help you out here, Job, and is that not good enough for you? Eliphaz is equating his own advice with the word of God, you see. And he's equating his own misrepresentation of God with true religion, back up in verse 4. In verses 5 and 6, he emphasizes how sinful he thinks Job is being with all his various complaints and his unwillingness to own up to having deserved his treatment. Eliphaz says, "Your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty." In other words, Eliphaz is saying, Job, you're just claiming to be innocent in order to further hide your sin. Whatever it is, you're doubling down on it, Job, and you shouldn't do that. Your own mouth condemns you, verse 6. All you have to do is listen to you. You condemn yourself. To hear you is to find fault with you. Now, verses 7 through 10, he talks about, Eliphaz does, his superior position. You're not the first man who was born. You don't know things that we don't know. Verse 10, the gray-haired and aged are on our side, older than your father. And the point there is not to establish Job's specific age vis-a-vis Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. The point is, we've got all the wise old gray head, all the tried and true wisdom of Egypt and all the other things we've heard already from them on the side of the friends, saying, you know, put in your money and, you know, put in your devotion and God will spit out blessing, and if it's not working right, then the problem must be you. They're all on our side saying those things. Now, when you get down to verses 14 through 16, Eliphaz comes back and repeats something he was saying back in chapters 4 and 5. Eliphaz speaks about man can't be pure. One born of woman can't be righteous. God doesn't even trust his holy ones. Even the heavens are not pure in his sight. He's trying to emphasize how holy, how pure God is. Job, don't you get how holy God is? Don't you get how much he's so pure that he can't stand even to look on something that is morally inferior like an angel? Now, once again here, we're seeing how a little good theology is a dangerous thing. Once again, we're seeing Job's friends have some really good doctrine. But because they misapply it to Job, and because there's gaping holes in it, like there's no justification, there's no gospel, there's no resurrection, there's simply divine justice and divine sovereignty and retribution for sin, and those things are all true within the right context, but because that's all that they can see, he uses his good theology in a misleading and even a personally devastating way to insist that Job is sinning, insist that Job is getting what he deserves. Because Job, no one can be righteous before God except that God already said back in chapters 1 and 2 that he was righteous before him. So it sounds good, but don't be misled by Eliphaz's insight into doctrines like total depravity or divine sovereignty to think that Eliphaz, therefore, is the good guy. No, Job sounds terrible in these speeches. He's, you know, incriminating God and flying off the handle. And Eliphaz sounds like he's reading out of a systematic theology textbook. But don't forget, at the end of this whole book, it's going to be Job's three friends who did not speak what was right about God and who need to have Job offer a sacrifice in their behalf because they got it wrong. Don't be misled by a little bit of truth. Well, we won't go in detail through verses 20 through 35, but essentially what Eliphaz does, after having briefly said in verses 17 through 19, I'm on the side of pure, I guess, Edomite wisdom. The land was given probably means the land of Edom, because Eliphaz is from Teman. He's saying, listen, we Edomites who are so famous for wisdom, and that's actually true in the books of Kings and so forth, he's saying, before, you know, we got contaminated by all these foreigners and immigrants and stuff, back in the day when it was just pure Edomites, we had this straight, and you should listen to my unadulterated ancient wisdom from the fathers. And then what he's saying following that in verses 20 through 25 is he's basically intensifying his same point. He's saying, the wicked get what they deserve, and those who get calamity are by inference wicked. But he intensifies it to say that it will indeed happen, and not just eventually. He emphasizes that it will happen fast. All his life he's miserable, the wicked man is. All his life he's in pain. Through life he's in fear. All through his life he's in dread. Now it's Eliphaz who is doubling down on his folly. I mean, you don't have to be an astute observer of human experience to know that the wicked often prosper for a very long time. You've got entire Psalms like 37 and 73 that cry out to God in puzzlement over that very thing, that the wicked seem to prosper so much and for so long, sometimes apparently going all the way to the grave in contentment and in prosperity. So Eliphaz, in an attempt to defend his own half-baked theology, is going to ridiculous extremes here. But once again, as he does so, he's incriminating Job when he talks about the evil man who fears, the evil man who experiences calamity and terror and so forth. He's trying to say, this is what I'm seeing in you, Job. You say that God's not on your side. You say that God isn't listening to your prayers. You say that you experience social isolation and physical misery and all this stuff. Well, that's the word of an evil man. That's what Eliphaz is saying. Job's retort is very much to the point at the beginning of chapter 16. I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. In other words, they have left off the job of comforting, which they purportedly came to do, and are onto the job now of defending their defective theology, no matter what extreme it might take them to. And it's not comforting Job, to be sure. He turns around on Eliphaz the idea that he's the one speaking windy words in verse 3, And in verse 4, he says, if I were in your place, I could do the same thing. I could apply the same retribution principles. I could apply the same logical fallacies. I could apply the same presumption. And I could apply the same utilitarian view of God. And I could say the same thing to you, Mr. Eliphaz. Or, verse 5, maybe I could be helpful. Maybe I could try to find something useful and encouraging to say. That's Job's reply to him. And then, by way of further reply, you might look down at chapter 16, verse 17, where he affirms once again, despite suffering so much, there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Again, not speaking to moral perfection, but to being right with God, to having his sin against God resolved through confession, faith, repentance, and sacrifice, to being innocent, in other words. He affirms in the face of Eliphaz's accusations and insults. Now, thankfully, Job is not going to try to win over Eliphaz, but rather take comfort after verse 17 in the assessment of God. We'll leave a study of those following verses for a point a little bit later on, but just for now, please note and agree with Job that God's opinion and assessment of us matter much more than men's. We should confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The so-called friends, the harsh Eliphazes of the world, are not the ones who need to plead our case and exonerate our name. Job is going to look for more solid ground to stand on. He's going to look for God's opinion. That brings us to the second point then. Despite the apparent animosity of God, Job has a witness in heaven. After his direct reply to Eliphaz in verses 1 through 5, Job goes on to say, if I speak, my pain is not assuaged. In other words, you could be comforting me, and if I were in your shoes, I would comfort me, but I can't really comfort myself. And why? What's brought me so low? Well, starting in verse 7, he describes how God has treated him in his perception. And it's pretty unflattering. He likens God to a wild animal. He likens God to a warrior. He likens God. Some have even seen Job insinuating that God is a murderer in these texts, particularly when it comes to speaking about blood guilt down in verse 18. But between verse 7 and the end of this section of poetic text, we learn about being shriveled up, being a witness against me, tearing me, slicing open my kidneys, gaping at me, archers surround me to the point where I'm, you know, stitched together like sackcloth and my face is red with weeping. It doesn't sound like he would be very hopeful of God turning out to be on his side here. And yet, when you come down to the discussion of the witness in heaven at the end of chapter 16, it must be God. When Job speaks about the earth not covering up his blood and his cry not finding a resting place, it is ultimately in God's ears that his cry is going to be heard. And as he explicitly says in verse 20, my eye pours out tears to God. His tears, his cries are directed to God. Indeed, he seeks that he would argue the case of a man with God. Who is the he in verse 21? What's behind that pronoun he? It's God in verse 20. I want God to argue my case with God. I wish God would step in and rescue me from God. I wish God, who knows my heart, would prove me in the right against God, who is attacking me like a wild animal. Now, some have been unable to deal with that tension and have tried to tinker with the text to get rid of it, but as another author has very insightfully pointed out, this idea that God is just passionately, righteously opposed to our sin and able to dispose of us as he will and is dangerous to be around, being in tension with his desire to save the very people he otherwise would destroy or pour out his wrath against, the tension that comes out of those attributes of God as they bear on us, is really the driver of the whole drama of the gospel. How God is your great danger, but God is your great salvation. That's what Job is realizing here. If he is going to have an advocate, one who testifies for me, he must be on high, he must be in heaven, he must hear my cries. He must see my tears. He must perceive and plead my blood, my case with God. And so indeed he is speaking about one who is God and yet one who can silence what appears to be an unjust execution order issued by God. Who will stand up for me before God's justice to prove my innocence? You wish you could just speak to Job and say his name is Jesus, don't you? His name is Jesus, my witness in heaven, the one who testifies for me. Or maybe your translation even says, with a capital A, my advocate on high. This is a word about Jesus Christ. He's longing for Jesus, and he says, my witness must be in heaven. God knows I'm innocent, so there must be some aspect of God, some person of the Godhead, if you will, who is going to plead my innocence and establish my case and turn God's disfavor into favor. It's Jesus Christ that's being spoken of here. Now, Christ, of course, should be at the forefront of our minds because all along, Job himself is being conformed to Christ. He is obviously a man who is being dealt with and tasting something of the sorrows of Christ. Once again, we hear echoes of Christ's own experience in the way Job describes his, chapter 16, verse 11, God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hand of the wicked. Those words could well have been spoken by Jesus. Verses 16 and 17, my face red with weeping, my eyelids is deep darkness. Even though there's no violence in my hand and my prayer is pure, might not our Savior have said those very words in Gethsemane? Chapter 17, verse 2, there are mockers around me. My eye dwells on their provocation. So much of Jesus' torment at Calvary was indeed being surrounded by those ravening wolves, by those dogs, as Psalm 22 says. And what were they doing? Provoking and mocking. And indeed, we can hear an echo of Jesus' experience in chapter 17, verse 6, where Job says, he has made me a byword, a curse of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. Indeed, the Lord Jesus did go down to Sheol. He did remain for 3 days in the domain under the power of death. Like Job, Jesus would suffer physically, emotionally, would suffer social isolation and misunderstanding. He would suffer despite being innocent. He would suffer despite being a true servant of God. He would suffer despite having the most authentic relationship with the Heavenly Father, more so than anyone else in the picture. And for that reason, because Jesus experiences the same things as Job, but to a greater degree, such that he is the great archetype, that's what makes Jesus a sympathetic priest, an effective mediator, an intercessor, an advocate who stands up for us on high. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 says. Jesus knows well the experiences we go through when he prays that our faith may not fail, as in Luke 22. And so, as Jesus Christ experiences this greater suffering as an innocent that Job is only beginning to get a sense of, only beginning to experience, Jesus Christ becomes this witness, becomes this one who advocates for me on high, my sympathetic high priest. Now, perhaps you have wondered. We said that in this speech of Job, we're halfway between the last speech, in which Job denied the resurrection. There's no such thing. And chapter 19, in which Job is going to say, my great hope is resurrection. And into that he ties the idea of redemption and the idea of being advocated for and vindicated in the sight of God. How do you get from denying the gospel, particularly denying the resurrection, to affirming the gospel of resurrection? Well, the key in Job's thinking, the transition, you can find it here in this idea of a witness in heaven. Let me invite you to look more closely at the text. Chapter 16, verse 18. Job says, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. What Job is speaking of there is the concept in the Old Testament that when an innocent person's blood was shed, the ground cried out at the injustice. Lots of cases of this happening in Canaan, for instance, but you remember the original one, right? It was Abel. Abel was murdered by Cain, despite Abel was the innocent man, the God-fearer in that equation. And his blood cried out from the ground so that God had to listen. And even though Abel himself was dead, Abel's case, as it were, endured. So that God had to redress it, had to deal with Cain, had to see justice was done. And what Job is saying here, particularly at the end of chapter 16, is that as an innocent man who's being ripped to shreds by God, in the previous part of chapter 16, as an innocent man, my blood is on the ground. And my cry will find no rest. In other words, I might perish. I might have my life extinguished, but it won't extinguish my case and my cause. The way Job gets from the hopelessness of you die and then it's over and whatever happens to you then, to the resurrection in the next speech, to ultimately being vindicated and having the sentence of death reversed, is here in this idea of his innocence, his cause, which is pleaded by his witness in heaven because God can't ignore it, that endures. That demands action from God. It provokes a response of justice, and it outlasts Job's own death. And Job is about to say, listen, I'm about to die. That's verse 17, right? You know, say to the pit, my father, say to the worm, my mother. He's like, this isn't going to happen in my lifetime. I'm going to die, but my case will endure because my innocent blood and my unresting cry will endure past my physical existence. Just like the blood of Abel continued to cry out after Abel's death. And though he was dead, he spoke in a sense. He's saying, listen, God is going to be, if God is God, he will have to be, he will be required to pursue this matter, to adjudicate this cause, to function as something like a kinsman or redeemer, or more to the point, the great avenger of blood under the old covenant. Remember, it is God himself who testifies for me, who is my witness in heaven. Job anticipates that one aspect of God's character, his justice, his righteousness, his insistence on redressing wrongs like innocent blood being shed on the ground, this separate side of God, if you will, what we would call even that distinct person of God who is Jesus Christ, will take up the cause of the righteous and he will vindicate us before God. Now, we understand that our righteousness before God, as much as Job's, though he did not understand it really, our righteousness before God depends on Jesus Christ himself. It is really Jesus' blood that gets the attention of God, isn't it? It is Jesus' blood that is the blood of the ultimate innocent man that cannot be left unacknowledged, that must be acknowledged and must be vindicated. Indeed, when you see Jesus Christ raised up at the third day, what is that but a vindication of his innocence, of the sufficiency of his sacrifice for us, yes, of our guilt being swallowed up in his atoning death. And now, as an innocent man against whom sin has no claim, on whom death has no power, he is raised up again. Why? His case, his innocence, pleads before God. This is why in Hebrews 12 we're told that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant who has sprinkled blood, the blood of the covenant, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood does something similar but something greater. Jesus' blood, the blood of an innocent man, cries out for redress from God. And it is actually then Jesus who by his blood becomes the righteousness of Job and the one who advocates not simply, hey, Job, had righteous character. Job was a blameless man. But why was Job so blameless? In what did he ultimately trust through types and shadows and hopes and promises? What was Job relying on? It was on Jesus and his blood and his righteousness, that blood that sprinkles the throne of grace and speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is why Jesus is the witness in heaven, the one who is God, but the one who also brings this powerful, justice-demanding blood into the presence of God. It requires an answer. In particular, it requires a reversal of death, a reversal of being torn apart and laid in the grave. Despite, then, the apparent animosity of God, Job has a witness in heaven who is God himself, who is his great advocate. Lastly, despite the nearness of his own death, Job has a witness in heaven. Job needs this confidence that God will not file away his case in some bureaucratic filing cabinet in heaven, but it will be dealt with, it will be brought forward by this advocate. He needs that confidence that one day God will hear this case and settle this matter and I will be advocated for, because his life is slipping away from him. Now, in a sense, you might say, well, Job, we know the end of the story, that you're going to get a few more years to live and have your prosperity renewed. But, I mean, in the big picture, Job's been dead for close to 4,000 years now. Job wasn't entirely unreasonable to be concerned about the approach of death, although, of course, he felt it very acutely because he was suffering so much. He felt particularly near to death, and so he's speaking about his own mortality in chapter 17. My spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the graveyard is ready for me. That's really just a continuation of how the last chapter ended. When a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. Speaking of the way to the graveyard. And then the rest of chapter 17, at least down to verse 9 or 10, it's like Job is a man on his deathbed who keeps looking around and considering his situation, and he keeps changing the subject and changing his mood. But it's coming from the same place. It's coming from a man who feels like he's about to die. He speaks about the mockers that are around me in verse 2. In verse 3, he speaks to God, apparently. He says, "Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me?" And this gets a little complicated, brothers and sisters. We can't get into it in detail tonight, but some believe what Job is saying here is, I want to bring my own friends here who have helped to afflict me. I want to bring them up on charges. I want to sue them, as it were, before God, and that's why he would need a pledge, because of how lawsuits work, and that kind of seems to fit with verses 4 and 5 about how their hearts have no understanding and they will not triumph. In fact, if they have helped pursue me in a judicial sense wrongfully, verse 5, they themselves will be subject to a curse. It's hard to be definitive about that. As I said, Job, like a man on his deathbed, keeps changing the subject and, there's these mockers. God, I wish you would administer justice to them for once. Then verses 6 through 8, he bemoans the loss of his reputation and dignity, how he's become a byword. How the upright are appalled in verse 8. Now in verse 9, Job gives a statement that's kind of more confident. Yet the righteous holds to his way, apparently speaking about himself there. And he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But then he kind of lapses back again. But you, come on again. There's an angry word to the friends, not a wise man among you. And then starting in verse 11, he's describing his own impending death. He feels like he's on the threshold of it. Verse 11 speaks to his despair again. Very much like verse 1, now he's saying, my days are past, my plans are broken, the desires of my heart are cut off. Verse 12, they make night into day. There's a lot of debate as to what that means. And again, as to whether he is, in a sense, prosecuting his friends. Are they people who call evil good and good evil? Maybe, but he doesn't go into it in enough depth for us to be confident about this. Taken all on its own, the second half of verse 12 would make sense, because "they say" isn't in the original Hebrew text. It's simply, Job declares, the light is near to darkness. And that does sound very much like a man on his deathbed, does it not? My days are past, my plans are broken, and the light is fading. Verse 13 and 14, he starts describing kind of graphically the condition of being dead. Sheol, that is the grave or the condition of being dead, the so-called land of the dead in opposition to the land of the living. If that's my new dwelling place, if that's my residence, my bed being in darkness, if indeed I'm going to go down to the pit and say to the grave, you're my father, to the worm, my mother or sister, sort of like a person coming home from work and greeting, you know, hi, my wife, or hi, my father, hi, my sister. This is this place he belongs now, in other words. If he will be warmly received as a person who belongs in the grave, even by the very worms in the dirt, regarding them as mother and sister, then, verse 15, where is my hope? Who will see my hope? He's referring there back to the hope he expressed at the end of chapter 16, that his case would be taken up, that he would be advocated for in heaven by this great witness, that his righteousness would be established by God so that disfavor would be turned into favor. And he's saying, what's going to become of that if I have to, you know, become brother to a worm? Well, I don't think Job is despairing of his case and despairing of his hope here. When you look at verse 16 of chapter 17, the very end of the chapter, some of your Bibles will translate those as simple statements. Where is my hope? It'll go down to Sheol. Where is my hope? It'll go down with me to the dust. Some translate those, like our ESV does, as questions to imply that Job is simply wondering. Maybe there's still a little hope. Will my hope expire? Will it die with me? Will it go extinct down in the dust? Some, trying to suss out a really negative mood in Job here, some translators plug in the word, you know, not here or there to try to make it say what they want it to say. Well, I think you just read the Hebrew text, and it's a pretty simple, straightforward statement. Where is my hope? It will go down to the bars of Sheol. Where is my hope? It will descend together with me into the dust. But I don't think that's necessarily a statement of despair, as the translators seem to fear. You see, he has spoken about his blood, his righteous case, his plea before the throne of God, surviving him in chapter 16. He expected to die already when he made those statements. Furthermore, in chapter 19, his next speech, he's going to be looking past the grave to resurrection life. And so I think in almost a positive way, he's saying, yes, my hope, this idea that God will hear my case and repair these wrongs and call me righteous in his sight on the basis of the blood of an innocent man, this idea that God will overturn the way he's treated me like a wild animal, that hope, I can take it to the bank, I can take it to the grave. I can keep it and I can call it mine. Now, it may sound a little weird at first. You know, we sometimes talk about how there's no U-Hauls that are hauled behind hearses. You know, you can't take stuff with you into the grave, into the condition of being dead. And indeed, it strikes us as strange sometimes when people want to be buried with this or that artifact. What's that about? You're just losing that artifact. Body's going to rot there. But think in bigger terms here. Job is saying that his hope, the principles that he's hoping in, he can take with him into death. He's saying, my hope that God will finally say, yes, my servant, forgiven, innocent man, did not deserve to be treated this way or spoken of, did not deserve all this pain and suffering, and indeed I'll reopen his case and I will listen to his advocate. Job says, that hope, you can bury me with it. I'm taking it with me to the grave, even if I'm in Sheol, even if I'm under the power of death, even if I'm a dusty corpse or a disembodied ghost, that hope is still mine. It's that sort of stubborn clinging that you kind of see in Joseph's case when he insists that hundreds of years later his bones need to be brought back to Canaan. Remember that? It's because Canaan was his right, his inheritance, his resting place, his hope. He says it's bigger than just my simple this worldly life. I want you to take my bones back there because it's still mine even if I'm dead. And so Job is saying, my hope of being vindicated before God and of having him smile on me instead of slice open my kidneys, of having an advocate stand up for me who is God himself and plead my case, that hope survives. And indeed, brothers and sisters, thanks to the righteousness and resurrection of Jesus, we can say with clarity, Job's hope is correct. Our case, though it is not based on our conduct, but rather on God's mercy in Christ, our case of innocence survives our death. Our innocence will be maintained by God and vindicated openly at the last day. Our lives will be remembered by him and indeed even retrieved from the dust, as was that innocent man Jesus. And our stories, like Job's story, will continue after our death. We know all this because of Jesus, the witness in heaven, the sympathetic high priest, the advocate who is God, the one who gets you exonerated before God's justice, the one who does not forget you but remembers you, helps you, restores you, intercedes for you, and bears your name on his shoulders like the priests of old, the one whose own innocence has been acknowledged in his resurrection, the one who has become for us now the resurrection and the life, this one who is Jesus. And so, yes, where then is my hope? Who will see it? Who will remember it? It'll go down to the grave with me. It'll go down to the dust with me. But that doesn't mean it'll be lost or forgotten, as indeed I will not be lost or forgotten. I will be pleaded for, I will be remembered, and I will be, in the justice of God, raised up at the last day. As my Savior himself promised in John chapter 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So says our witness in heaven. Let us indeed believe in him. And let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the glimmers of gospel hope that you permitted your servant Job to perceive, even in his day of limited knowledge and limited privilege. Lord, thank you for making your will for our salvation so much clearer now in Jesus. And thank you, Father, for giving us this witness, this advocate in heaven. Father, look on us with favor for Jesus' sake. Listen to Jesus' pleading even as we approach the hour of our own death. Restore us and conform us to his resurrection life. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.